Before I launch into Luke 15, let's just pause for a moment and pray. Lord, we pray again because we need you every hour, every minute. We need you. And as we just heard Luke 15 so clearly read, thank you for this story you told, Lord Jesus. And as hearers, help us to know what to do with it. That we would discover what parabolic living is really all about in the sense of living life the way you designed it. The things you've got for us this morning through your living word. Feed us. Answer those nagging questions, we pray. And change us by your Holy Spirit to be the men and women you want us to be, that you've destined us to be, that you have prepared us to be. Lord, we need to do our bit, and so help us to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I left our last church in Jersey, they gave me a leaving present. I've probably mentioned it before, but I took this off our dining room wall because that's it. Not an original, you'll be surprised to know, but a Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I love this painting because it depicts the passage we've just heard and we're going to think about this morning there in Luke 15 as Jesus told this classic story. Perhaps a story that you say, I know that so well. What else is there to learn? Well, come with me if you would, because certainly when others have spoken on this and this artist in particular, Rembrandt, but also for those who've read Henry Nouwen's book, another classic. Henry Nouwen was a pastor and he sat in front of the original in St. Petersburg and just gazed for hours. Day after day, just gazed. And in a sense, that's what we're doing this morning in just a few minutes, is gazing into the Word of God to see what Jesus was saying. And in case we let it slip or miss something, his Spirit is here. And there's no doubt that Jesus is an amazing storyteller. In 500 words or so, he has painted a picture which grasped folk then, and it grasps folk today. And as we look at the moment captured in an image in front of us, with this painting in particular, but also in terms of the teaching of Jesus, an elderly dad who is hugging his long-lost son. This is not a quick, uncomfortable embrace in terms of the painting, but a sense of reconciliation and coming home and belonging. And some of us want that, to know that ourselves. Dare I say, all of us need to know that. And as has been pointed out, and we'll look at it this morning again, the luxurious robes of the father stand out in contrast to the rags of the son who has returned home. Putting it simply, the son has arrived home and there's a welcome and an acceptance and an embrace and a huge party that is organized to celebrate the fact that in the words of the father that Jesus tells, this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. The question I want us to think about is really this. Which son are we? I've titled this morning, Lost Sons, and that wasn't a spelling mistake. But with every intention to say there are two lost sons in this picture. The one on his knees in front of his father being reconciled, and the one standing to the right, also in red cloaks, looking rather regal. And we'll come to look at him. Because both are lost. Now, a phrase Jesus uses in verse 17 grabbed my attention and is really the springboard for this talk this morning. When the younger brother came to his senses. Isn't that fabulous? A description of this lad, this young man. Suddenly it clicks. He comes to his senses. Now, we refer to five dominant human senses. And in fact, they are all represented in this parable, so come with me on the journey. First of all, the taste of emptiness. Here's this chap who has persuaded dad to give him his inheritance early. He's gone off to spend and spend and spend. He's had a wild time. We know the story well. And it's been brilliant while the money lasted. Friends who enjoyed being with him, no doubt. Lots of fun. Popularity. But eventually the party has ended. The cash has run out. The economy has crashed. And his life has caved in. And our central character here finds himself with the bitter taste of emptiness. Literally and metaphorically. This guy's been sucked into the trap that was a trap in the first century and 21st century. That somewhere out there in a distant country, quote, there are things that will make me happy. Out there somewhere there are people who are going to satisfy. If only I could have this or go there. If only I could experience. If only I can go to new plateaus of exhilaration. And he's tried them all. And Jesus says this young man has squandered his property in reckless living. Now, before we start to point the finger and judge, I think that same hunger for happiness is a present reality in all of us as human beings. It's a danger, the bitter taste of emptiness. Henry Nouwen, the pastor I was just referring to, graphically describes our human predicament as being we're all lost and alone. We're addicted to everything the world proclaims as the key to life. The stuff, the things, the experiences. I dare say you didn't think of yourself as an addict. But when you put it in those terms, we're all after the same stuff, that deep satisfaction that will make me happy. And like addicts of all sorts, we know that deep hankering for something which will take away the taste of emptiness and the taste of aloneness. See, this is very helpful pastoral illustration here. Here is this person, young man that he is, who has got to the end of his resources and, as it were, just slumps and finds himself alone in a smelly pig farm, forced to eat the same food as the pigs. And we capture something of that downward spiral and the degradation of it all and his predicament. Yet, and this is the great news, and this is why I say it's pastoral advice here. You don't want to go right to the end of the line before it all crashes in like this character. But here for this person, this younger brother, in that pit, in that pig farm, he makes the best discovery possible as he comes to his senses and cries out for deliverance and realizes that there is some hope and he can return home. I wonder, friends, what's it taking to get you to your senses? What's gone wrong? Why is it all so bad? And could it just be through this parable of Jesus that God is speaking loudly into your life this morning, personally, before you reach the very end of the spiral, to remind you of some important truths here? For this lad, he remembers where he's come from and where he was going. And here he is, all alone. Now, aloneness is a deep, deep issue in our modern Western society especially. I think it's true in every culture. It's a fascinating insight in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and don't need to turn to it. The beginning, is it's described how God creates the whole world. And you remember Genesis chapter 1. It's as God makes everything. It's good, it's good, it's good. And you get into chapter 2, and as you get the definition here, something's not good. It stands out. It jumps out of Genesis 2. It's intriguing, this, before chapter 3 gets onto the sin arrival in the world. There's something not right in Genesis 2. What is it? Genesis 2:18. The Lord God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In that creation pattern, God has designed and made relationships and companionships the building block. Male and female. It's the creation order for marriage. Man and a woman. It's about gender equality there between male and female. There at the very beginning. As God provides a companion for Adam. Until sin spoils things. But back in the story of Luke 15, the younger brother starts to realize in a field that it's not good to be alone with the truth about himself as it is and that taste of emptiness. He's wasting his life and all those privileges and opportunities that have been his have been squandered. And it's almost as if someone has pulled a mirror out in that pig farm and he's had a good look at himself only to see his despair. Now, if that's where it ended, that's not good news. But thankfully, it's good news because he can do something. And so secondly, the sight of a welcome. And there's two angles to this sight business, because the first one in the story Jesus tells, we get a sense that this character of the younger brother sees two things. First of all, from his own perspective. In his imagination, he can see what's going on back at home. He can see what he's missing out on. He remembers those dinner table parties and what the provision is of the Father, loving and generous and forgiving. And in his mind, we're told from the story, he can remember the servants have it. They've got enough to survive on. It's all right back at home. And so this tantalizing thought, if he's willing to return and humble himself and say sorry, just maybe, his father will have him home, even if it's just to be a servant. That's one angle of the sight, but there's the other angle, which is the sight from the father's perspective. Because as the son is thinking these things through, he's remembering, or he imagines, the father who's watching and waiting. His father out on the balcony looking for him, waiting patiently. The love of a parent, desperately hoping their rebellious child will come home one day. Did you see the heartbreaking news report on Friday of Kerry Needham, the mother who's, when her son was a child in 1991 or so, there on the island of Kos in Greece, disappeared. What is it now, some 25 years later, still searching, still waiting, still watching, in the very essence of the things she was saying to the journalists and to Greek TV. She still believes he's alive, still waiting, still hopeful. It's that degree of hope that is in the watching of a welcome like that. Hoping. I've possibly mentioned it before, but in our family too, I have an uncle who left home at age 20 and has never returned. For my grandparents over the decades that followed, just watching and waiting. They lived on a hill and until their dying day, I've got no doubt that they would stand there watching down the road to see would he ever return. He never did. And there's something of here, the father's heart. It doesn't give up. It's welcoming, it's waiting, it's wooing, it's drawing. And my challenge this morning is to not live that sight of a welcome vicariously, watching others return. What about us personally? To discover ourselves in the story or in that image on the screen, aware some of you look at pictures easier than you do the sound of words. To discover something of the love of God, the Father here, with that watching and waiting for the son, the daughter, to return. Well, that leads nicely to the third point. The touch of an embrace. The touch of an embrace. And as we get that moment of reconciliation when father and son embrace, and there are kisses of joy and the arms are wrapped around. And Rembrandt's got it sussed in his picture there, his portrayal of a son who's in rags, is in a mess. His feet and his shoes are in tatters. He needs his father to take the initiative to have him back. and to provide reconciliation. And this is linked to the fourth point, and I move quickly on, to the sound of acceptance. In a sense, we've got the embrace of acceptance, the physicality of that embrace, but also the sound of acceptance. Because there had been the nagging question in the story Jesus tells, would the son be welcome home or kicked out again? And this prodigal discovers something amazing about the grace of God. That there's always a welcome back to God the Father. That there's nothing that this young man could do to earn his father's acceptance. His dad accepts him home as his son is. We just sang about that in that lovely song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And friends, this is great news this morning for any who are feeling wretched, rubbish, broken. Maybe you haven't yet reached the end of the spiral, but you just feel unworthy. That's a good word for this. That's the place to be, friend. It's not trying to sort of point the finger and judge like this. It's a real sense of recognition who we are as human beings. And Jesus came to say in this parable, he came to save lost people. And please notice, this isn't a half-hearted welcome. Okay, nice to have you home. Go and join the servant ranks. Okay, come home and prove yourself over the next 2 years. And if you can really show me that you mean business this time, we'll see what we can sort out then. The grace of God is so complete and so welcoming here. This is holistic, the embrace and the sound of welcome home. And we know that from the fact that this son regains his status. There's a ring to be put on the finger. There are robes to be got and then worn. It's a dignity and status of a son as the free gift. No wonder that the older brother is miffed and thinks this is very unfair. Friends, I want to spend the last chunk of the sermon on this fifth sense. I've called it the smell of self-righteousness because it stinks. And it's portrayed there in the older brother in Rembrandt's painting on the right. And you've just heard it as Debbie read it. It's very obvious, very straightforward. The older son is not a happy chappy. He's got his robes that he's wearing. He's part of the family. His public image is commendable. He lets it be known that he's not only not amused about the son's return, his brother's return, but the partying is offensive to him. Imagine yourself in that situation, and many a family have tensions over it's not fair. About the favour shown to a sibling. And here is older brother who has done the right thing day in, day out, year in, year out, lived well. Righteous, you would say. And I don't need to unpack the implications because we've got it. His younger brother has mucked up big time, doesn't deserve a thing. And here he is with that warm embrace of dad, back home, status. Reinstated. And hearing a party and celebration noises and the smell of the sacrifice and all that's going on in this parable. It's a noisy end to the parable. There are almost fireworks and music as the party takes off. Jesus has made this point. You had it last Sunday in the earlier parables Jesus tells in Luke 15. That when the lost are found, there is a party and there's great celebrations in heaven. The grace of God amazes me. If you have a Bible open at the beginning of chapter 15, you will see that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. But verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus is with people who don't deserve this sort of treatment. And Jesus, counterculturally, is saying, hang on a minute, you Pharisees, you religious men and women. God's welcome is for anyone who recognizes their need or feels lost or alienated or hungry or in a bad way, the list goes on. A welcome home is guaranteed by God the Father, emphasizing his grace and forgiveness. And heaven throws a party, as I just said. So as I wrap it this morning, what does that say to Cambrai, to us personally this morning? I nearly had this fifth point, the smell of envy, or the smell of religiosity, but I changed it in the end to the smell of self-righteousness. They all fit. And you feel uncomfortable hearing this. I feel uncomfortable saying this. But I want to say it. Because I can be that elder brother standing on the right also. And each of us can be. We're both lost sons and daughters. And I dare say many will feel that degree of sympathy for the older brother that I do. Because this man has built his life upon reputation and hard work. And we would add to that, because we live in our culture post the Reformation, we have a Protestant work ethic to nail our colours to the mast and to show just how good people we are, that saved by grace, it even helps us and encourages us to work harder and smarter and to be together. And yet how easily we can become so bitter and full of resentment. And the family feelings of it doesn't seem fair when someone comes to Christ and they've got a backstory to tell, which is full of salvation from reckless living and drugs perhaps, or promiscuous sex or prison or murder or whatever. Have you ever felt like that sometimes, hearing other people's stories? Wow. They've discovered the grace of God. Friends, we're all in that predicament, needing the grace of God. And so that I don't distract from the powerful simplicity of the story Jesus tells, I close with this challenge to us this morning, that we, like every church, can become like the older brother. We do the right things. We say the right things. We put pressure, subtle ways, on other Christians to do the right things in a way that will somehow conform to the standard that we've set out. But somehow, however right we may be, we can stand apart from the Father's embrace. My friends, that is passive rebellion. I want to say it bluntly like this, because you know it's obvious that the young brother, has sinned and mucked up. There were lots of evidences, scars and clothing to show that. Plus he probably did smell. But what about the sin of passive rebellion? The sort of sin that I'm referring to, that you continue doing the right thing, but actually on the inside, in our thinking, our hearts, our attitudes, our privacy, there's a load of sin going around and round there. That internally there can be rebellion and degradation also. No one else may be able to see it or even prove it. But the clues are, and here they are for you. Firstly, working hard from verse 29. I've been slaving to you, Dad, is what the older brother says. I've given my all to you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Friends, that's self-righteousness. Secondly, a clue of passive rebellion is a rejection of celebration. Don't have too much fun, folks. To be spiritual is to be serious. Folks, that's a fallacy. This relationship that God the Father has opened up is meant to bring us in with the biggest hug and embrace, that we know we are his and saved. And grace working itself out should thrill us into life and joy and all that God longs to pour into us. Thirdly, the rebellion of the older brother is illustrative of being prone to legalism. There's the word that we use for it. where tradition always trumps raw yet honest responses of reconciliation, repentance, sorrow, faith, joy. Where hidden sins are just as insidious as flagrant rebellion. And as I close it now, I just want to say God's grace is so free and so available this morning. That for some of us, perhaps we just have got hard hearts. And we've got to look in the mirror and see that. And God wants to melt my hard heart as he wants to melt your hard heart. Let me read Henry Nouwen's comment here because I think it was helpful. I found it helpful anyway. He says this, and he's the pastor. He'd done a huge lecture tour around the States and was tired. And he came to look at this picture and it just came to life. And here he goes. He says this, over and over again, I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and I've run off to faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of my and of many lives that I meet on my journey. Somehow I've become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved one. I've left the only place where I can hear that voice. I've gone off desperately hoping that I would find somewhere else what I could no longer find at home. And then he just says this, at first this sounds simply unbelievable. Why should I leave the place where all I need to hear can be heard? The more I think about this question, the more I realize that the true voice of love is a very soft and gentle voice speaking to me in the most hidden places of my being. It's not a boisterous voice, Nouwen says, that forces itself on me and demands attention. It's the voice of a dear father that calls me home. And this morning, God is calling people home to be his. We're going to come around the table now to remember how God has made that possible through his son. Opening the door to welcome sons and daughters home. And not to get head knowledge, to tick a box or to say a prayer, I believe, X, Y, Z. But that the head knowledge may become the heart experience of every man and woman. To know that we are dearly loved children of God. The Apostle John says it so simply in 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for your grace, which gives what we don't deserve, that brings salvation and has appeared to all people. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that today the journey home to you, the Father, is not a long journey. It only takes a request. Lord, I'm coming home. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, thank you for reaching down and picking us up out of the gutter and putting our feet on the rock. And in the words of another song, Lord, one thing I will ask of you, this will I pray, to dwell in your house, Lord, every day, to gaze upon your lovely face and to rest in the Father's embrace. And I pray, Lord, that people here, every person here, will know something of the rest and the peace of you, the Father in heaven, and your embrace. Lord, I pray for those who are running away, running for something, not sure where, that you would arrest them in their tracks, bring them to their senses, even this morning as we meet around the table, that they would draw from you and feed from you and discover the robes you've got for us, become sons and daughters of the living God. May that be so. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.